As we come to the text this morning, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's your word. We come to you. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I have to tell you that I feel a little bit like I'm just about to set foot on Mount Everest in the hopes of climbing it. And if you know me at all, of course, you would know that that activity is never something I would do. And if you heard that I was about to do it, you would know that I must be completely out of my mind. Yet here we are about to embark on chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, a passage that I've been kind of dreading ever since we began this journey way back in February. Simply because, and let's be clear, the contents of chapter 7 are intimate and delicate, to say the least. But rather than just sidestep the chapter, I'm going to work through it, because not only is all of God's word there for our instruction and growth, we also need to hear what God's word has to say about the topics it contains. And if those topics are marriage and sex and singleness and divorce, well, we need to hear it. We need to hear it because in our particular culture, clear teaching on these matters is so necessary. And without them, we'll just adopt the default position of the world in all of them. But more of that later. And for now, before we jump in, so to speak, how did we get here? Well, we noted already in part of chapter 5 and then the second half of chapter 6 that the issue of sexual immorality in the church at Corinth was a real one. And having dealt with some of their false ideas about these subjects and corrected these ideas, in chapter 6, Paul now presents a positive picture of sex and sexuality in the beauty of God's design within marriage. That's the context in which we read these verses. And so taken together, chapter 6 and chapter 7 present God's view on the matter, holding out to us this picture that sex belongs within marriage within God-given bounds. And that's a message that could not be more urgent for the days in which we live. One more matter needs to be added to this to fully set the context of these verses, and that's this. That what Paul writes here is a response to questions he'd been asked. It's not as though that what we have here is everything that he wanted to say about the topic, but this is his response to specific questions raised with him. Let's keep that in mind, because otherwise we'll fall into the trap, like so many who hate Paul as being anti-marriage and anti-women, that he was drawn into discussions on subjects that Jesus never spoke about. At least we have no recorded responses from him. See, some in the church at Corinth held such liberal views about sex, they had no qualms about visiting the temple prostitutes who plied their trade in that great pagan city. And they had a slogan that said, "Anything goes, my body, my choice." But at the other end of the spectrum were others in the church who had a slogan which we meet in verse 1, which was, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." It's not a very catchy slogan, is it? But nevertheless, that summed up their position, which probably had its origin in a rather extreme view of holiness, one that took the teaching of chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 too far. There we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to glorify God in our bodies. That some, it seems, took that to mean that even if they were married, for the whole context of the chapter demands this, then they would do well to remain celibate within marriage. That is, they held to a view, a wrong view, of course, that somehow abstaining from all sex with their spouse would do them a world of good spiritually. Now, I hope you can see here this other extreme that Paul has to deal with. While some in the church have this view on sex that anything goes, there were others who took the time to write to Paul about this nothing goes approach. No sex, please. We're too spiritual for that. So on the one side, sexual promiscuity, and on the other, prudish celibacy. What in the world would Paul write with regard to that? Well, his answer to me seems to be two words. We'll hear them again and again. Yes, but. And in saying that, Paul opens up these two truths for us this morning. First, to this statement, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman, he says, yes, but consider God's gift of sex within marriage. Now, for this, of course, we have to jump back to Genesis 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we learn that God made mankind male and female in his image and commanded them to fill the earth. Now, there's no way they could have done that without a sexual union, and there is no way that we would be here without that sexual union. But more than that, chapter 2 of Genesis goes on to present how that creation of mankind and as male and female actually came about. And into that world of Genesis 1, where everything created by God was very good, which included the sexual union, we learn in chapter 2, as we heard this morning, that when God made the first man, Adam, in that context of a world which was very good, the first not good was found in the Lord God saying this, "It is not good for the man to be alone." After this, of course, we're told that God made Eve from Adam's rib and brought her to Adam, and the two of them became one flesh, and that one flesh principle is taught over and over again in the scriptures as being foundational to marriage between a man and a woman. Sex is good. It was not a result of the fall. It was not a result of Genesis 3, but came in chapters 1 and 2. Now, you don't often get much wisdom from the walls of the cubicles in public toilets, and this next ditty is certainly not one of them. I'll read it in the hope that you can see where it's wrong. It goes like this. Sex is evil. Evil is sin. Sin is forgiven, so sex is in. It's wrong, of course, from the first line. I hope you pick that up. Sex is an evil. Sex is good. God made it good, but he also made it for the context of marriage. And we could add to that, it once stood as a fundamental building block in society, bringing stability and a strong foundation to the social infrastructure of every community. Marriage was good as God intended it, and it still remains good when it is used according to God's design. That's why Paul's response to the position that some held within Corinth is reflected in verse 1, saying sex is not for us, affirms both marriage and also the place of sex in marriage. And then he starts to explore what that means. Now, in this sex-saturated world, some have ended up with the impression that Christians are against sex, which isn't true. But you can probably now see why they think that. See, the world is at the other end of the spectrum. They're at the anything-goes end, and they think that anyone who doesn't hold to that end of the spectrum must therefore be at the other end of the spectrum. We don't believe in sex. But that isn't the case. We're very much for sex in the right context. Marriage. As someone once said, sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it's warm and delightful, but outside of the fireplace, it's destructive. Paul's view is that sex in marriage is good. It's a gift from God. It's intended for pleasure as well as for babies. Now, certainly there is much more than sex involved in a good marriage, but it's certainly part of the equation. Sexual intimacy is a normal, healthy, wonderful part of marriage. Do most Christians today understand this? I don't know. One recent survey found that those people who are regular at church claim to experience more sexual satisfaction than those who are not. Sometimes statistics can say whatever you want to hear. But what is more important here is that Christians today need to affirm this principle that Paul underlines, that sexual intimacy is an important part of the marriage relationship, and a healthy sexual relationship between a husband and a wife can help them to remain faithful to each other. That may not seem terribly romantic, but Paul sees it as a very good thing. Secondly, in response to this statement, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, Paul says, yes, but consider the temptations that this might cause. Verse 2 makes this very plain, doesn't it? because of the temptation to sexual immorality, rather than seek to have a celibate marriage, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And Paul would agree with the fellow who said, "I'm not tempted to steal the Mazda 3 parked on the street because I have a BMW at home in the garage." This doesn't mean that married people are immune from sexual temptation, but it does cause us to think about how within this context of their world and our world that exalts sex to the status of an idol, that God has ordained that sexual intimacy between husband and wife should strengthen and protect each other from temptation. Now let's face it, this topic is one of the greatest battlegrounds of our age. It's one of Satan's favourite avenues of attack. I dare say he has a very high success rate in snaring many, even those who profess to follow Jesus, with sexual sin. So Paul is saying that a healthy sexual intimacy within marriage is a vital defence given by God against Satan's attacks. That a healthy sex life within a loving marriage is part of a believer's armour in the spiritual war against the enemy of our souls, a battle in which we are engaged every day. So in verses 3 and 4, Paul nails this down even more. It's more than being married that's a defence against the temptation towards immorality. There's actually to be in place a negotiated, understood plan of attack between husband and wife that will do that. And he spells out the plan of attack. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, it's crucially important as we think about this to notice both sides of Paul's teaching. When we see what Paul is saying, we will see it's actually quite revolutionary, particularly in the context within which he was writing. Notice in verse 3, Paul addresses husbands about the conjugal rights of the wife. That flies directly in the face of Jewish tradition and Greco-Roman culture in those days that privileged the husband's rights above the wife's every single time. But Paul starts by affirming the woman's rights, and he commands husbands to respect those rights. And then he says the same applies for the wife regarding her husband. Each is to understand the other has rights in this whole area. Now that's really important to get clear. He places the obligation upon each of the spouses to think of the rights of the other rather than to stand upon their own perceived rights and make demands of the other. That's where sex can go wrong and can be a major issue in marriage. When one partner demands his or her rights at the expense of the others, then you get pain, grief, tension, distance, and mistrust. To avoid this, our attitude should be one of service. We are to serve our partner, to give to them for their sake, rather than demand what we believe is our due. And so he says, verse 4, as we've read, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, if we left it there, we'd leave the way open for all kinds of abuse. But it doesn't end there. Paul adds, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a largely patriarchal society where women were considered virtual second-class citizens, this is an amazing statement. Neither partner has absolute authority over themselves. Each has a claim upon the other, so that love in the bonds of marriage brings each partner to a place of servant-heartedness, seeking what is best for their spouse. And Paul even says at the beginning of verse 5, do not deprive one another. And even then, as verse 5 continues, even that has to be negotiated. It's only for a time. so that the husband and wife might devote themselves to prayer. Sadly, in this sexually broken world, some marriages carry within them all kinds of vulnerabilities, all sorts of wounds and fears, and all kinds of valid circumstances in which sexual intimacy in marriage may not be appropriate for a season. This word, translated in our version, a limited time, has the idea of a season of some special significance with limits to it. There's some unusual circumstance of special seriousness that calls the husband and wife to a sustained season of focused prayerfulness rather than sexual intimacy. I think what Paul has in mind here is something like fasting from food in order to remind ourselves that spiritual food is a greater benefit. In the same way, Paul is suggesting that the sexual union, so necessary, so normative for marital intimacy, can be set aside for a time so that the couple may pray together to remember that their marriage is not just about the physical relationship. It comes in the flow of what Paul said at the end of chapter 6, which applies to all who are married or single. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And though sex is good, it is not all there is. It is not our God. It should never be an idol. And the Lord Jesus is not just our Savior. He is also Lord of all. And if you are married, then he is also Lord of your marriage. And your marriage is for your enjoyment and protection, but it's also for his glory. But notice too that Paul is wise enough to state that if a husband and wife are going to go along this path of abstaining from sex so that they can pray, that such abstinence ought not become permanent. Satan is looking for any and every opportunity to undermine and disrupt and to shatter Christian marriages. So Paul is saying here, don't pretend to be so spiritual that you can neglect sex with your spouse. As well as this, don't use your piety as a way to cover the deeper problems in your marriage that lead you to avoid sexual intimacy with your spouse altogether. No, for Paul, instead of marital sex becoming some sort of distraction from godliness, some intrusion into the Christian life, he is in fact teaching us here that sexual union in marriage is pleasing to God and beautiful in his sight, yet like fire, a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Let me end with this. Let me conclude with this. Some conversations are hard for couples to have. There is none more awkward than having a conversation about sex. And given that we live in a culture that is saturated with sexual images and innuendos, it's kind of an ironic situation. When you're reluctant to discuss this issue with your spouse, it can become a shaming pattern that has potential to hold you prisoner. This is not shaming from God, who created physical pleasure for marriage, but shame from the enemy, who would do all that he can to keep marriages as joyless as they can be. So let me suggest for you, if you're married, two conversation starters you might like to have with your spouse. Number one. For a start, talk about how you both feel about sexual intimacy. A big part of sex is verbal communication, which is just as important as any other form of communication in marriage. Men and women communicate differently, and maybe there's a talking point there about the topic of how each other's intimacy needs are being met. Without that, emotional distance and frustration and even resentment can grow in its place. It might be a difficult conversation topic to open up, but at the very least, opening up the topic may well lead to an understanding that needs to be established on both sides, even though the conversation is what brings about change. So then, on the other hand, second conversation starter, talk together about how you feel about marriage in the bigger picture. What is that bigger picture? It's this. Marriage isn't about you. Marriage isn't about you and your spouse. It's about God and his gospel. And marriage exists to glorify God. And one of the best ways to glorify God in this confused, over-sexualized society is to display what it means to have a humble, servant-hearted, gospel-shaped, tender, intimate, lifelong, enduring, satisfied Christian marriage where there are no controlling, abusive demands, no manipulation, but instead there is joyful intimacy and sexual holiness, which in Paul's mind is part of general holiness, pleasing in the sight of God and honouring to Him. While the world thinks that Christians are sexually repressed prudes, obsessed with sex we're not allowed to have, we need to discover and recover a biblical vision that delights in God's wonderful design for the joyful union of husband and wife in marriage for life. When we begin not only to believe that, but live it, by the grace of God, how countercultural we will be, and what a testimony it will be to see how the gospel reorders our lives so that the watching world may know it can reorder theirs. And for that, may the Lord give us grace to bear witness to the world of what the gospel can do when Christ is King and Saviour and Lord. Yes, even in marriage, even in the bedroom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thank you for the wisdom of your word. We come to pray in whatever circumstance we hear this today. For some of us who are perhaps widowed or single, it may not seem to be the most important message we'll hear, but it's so necessary in the context of all things your word tells us. For others of us who are married, maybe facing a problem in this area, maybe wondering, maybe thinking through this already, we pray that you'd help us to establish godly, Christ-honoring marriages that bring glory to you. Thank you for your wonderful grace that extends to us in all areas. So please help us to be gracious to one another as husbands and wives, that we might bring you even more glory and prove once more how great you are, how wonderful your gifts. We pray these things and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.